Exodus 32, starting at verse 7. Moses is on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and the Lord has just finished giving him the law and commandments for the Israelites. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you have brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
Can I just pray before we start? Lord God, would you help us this morning to just listen to what it is you want to say to us? Thank you for your word. Thank you that you do speak to us through your word. Please give each one of us open ears today to hear what you want to say to us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've already given the game away. We're going to talk about patience. And I'm going to be controversial and say that you lot, me, our generation is more impatient than any previous generation throughout civilization. I think we have become intolerably impatient. And I'm going to put it down to two things. Well, illustrate it with two things. One is a credit card and the other is a banana. Now, what's the link between a credit card and a banana? Well, it's this. Maybe some of you were brought up like me by parents who held the traditional view that credit was a bad thing. If you wanted something, you got to save up for it. And then you'd appreciate it all the more when you did eventually get it. And in fact, my mum and dad would say that debt, being in debt, was a matter of shame. And then, I forget exactly when it was, it must have been the end of the 60s, beginning of the 70s, something like that, along came Barclay Card and said, "Here's a little piece of plastic." And you all remember what the slogan was about the piece of plastic, don't you? It takes the waiting out of wanting. That's what it said. It takes the waiting out of wanting. And everybody said, "Hey, that's great, we love that." And I wonder if they realised then that when they look forward to 2019... the average household in this country, so that includes all of your households, the average household in this country owes their credit card companies £7,600. And that adds up to a total owed to credit card companies, as of this moment, of £72.5 billion. Now get it, that's 72,500,000,000. That's how much is owed to credit card companies. It's actually nearly twice what it's going to cost us to settle with the EEC if Brexit ever comes about. Well, no wonder that CAP, Christians Against Poverty, which is a charity we support in this church, no wonder they're so overwhelmed with clients. People coming to them saying they can't cope with the level of debt they find themselves in. 32,000 inquiries last year CAP had. And the basis for it is that people are impatient for things. Well, what about bananas? Now, how can bananas possibly come into this? Well, again, when I was a lad all those years ago, we had bananas and we loved bananas, but we only got bananas in the banana season. Actually, I can't even remember when the banana season was now, I think. It's about this time of year, I think. But we only had bananas in a banana season. But people got their eye in on this, the supermarkets and so on, and they thought, hey, there's a profit to be made here. And so they went abroad and they persuaded growers who'd got an equaliter profit to start flattening the natural landscape so that they could allow for intensive banana cultivation, bananas stretching as far as the eye could see. But in order to make it work, those vast acreages have to be treated with pesticides, normally by aerial spraying of chemicals that actually are quite harmful to the local people. They don't do any good at all to the local people who have to breathe them in. Did you know that in Latin America, the banana is often referred to as the chemical fruit? And then the banana workers themselves, not only do they have to breathe that lot in every day, but they live in often lamentable shanty accommodation, or else they're bussed enormous distances to work a long and punishing day. They're paid piece rates and they have to work themselves into the ground to make a living wage. And that's all because we're not willing to pay the going rate for a banana. We're impatient, we want it now, but we don't really want to pay for it. Did you know that, in fact, in the time that the prices have risen in France, in Italy and in Germany, they've risen by 10% to buy a banana. In that same time, our prices have dropped. So it's now cheaper to buy a banana than it is to buy an apple grown in an English orchard. How sensible is that? Well, what's the link between bananas and Barclay cards? I'm going to suggest that it's this increasing lack of patience and the greed to have everything our own way. But whilst it really, I do believe, has reached epidemic proportions, impatience isn't anything new. And we know from our reading from Exodus that it was a dominant part of human nature at least 3,500 years ago. Now, forgive me, I think it's just worth getting the Exodus story a bit in perspective. Do you remember the backstory? It was a complete roller coaster ride. There were the Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt. And they prayed to God, and God said, okay, I'll facilitate your escape. And so he did lots of things like sending plagues and eventually the Passover, and they escaped. And off they went, and they were followed by the army, and they went across the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted. And they walked across in the dry, and the Red Sea went back, and it killed the soldiers who were following them. And then their journey carried on with various excitements on the way until they came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And it was there that they rested. And Moses, their leader, had gone up to the mountain. He'd been given the Ten Commandments. He'd been given the Ten Commandments. And do you remember how that list started? Let me just remind you of that too, because it started, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shan't make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shan't bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Moses went up to speak with God again. And Moses was there for 40 days, just over a month. Well, after all that excitement, you'd have thought the people would have been really glad of a time for R&R, wouldn't you? A chance to sit back, do the washing, count their blessings, and just go, phew. But no, what actually happened was, just like a bunch of kids, they turned to Moses' brother Aaron and said, are we nearly there yet? Where's Moses gone? Oh, I'm bored. And so Aaron decided to do something about it. Now, I have to tell you that in my opinion, in this story, Aaron comes out of it all quite badly. At the very least, he comes across as not being the sharpest pencil in the pot. I mean, if you go on just a little bit further than our reading, if you go on to verses 22 onwards, you can see his explanation of what happens. Moses had seen the golden calf, an idol of the Egyptian bull god Apis, who was also used as a fertility symbol or a sex symbol. And he asked his brother what on earth he was up to. And the reply is the classic, worthy of any seven-year-old. Oh, don't be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. Well, they said to me, make us gods who'll go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever's got any gold jewellery, you take it off. Incidentally, that jewellery was probably stuff that they'd plundered from the Egyptians on their way out. Whoever's got any gold jewellery, take it off. I'm actually quoting, this is from the Bible, all right? Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Well, just fancy that. He threw the gold in and a calf came out. Who'd have believed it? What's the chances? That has to be one of the best excuses in the whole of the Old Testament. But just to defend Aaron for a moment, what he did after that was at least an attempt at a compromise between pagan religion and worship of the Lord. You see, he built an altar to the Lord in front of the golden calf so that people could worship God on the altar, but still keeping an eye on the idol of the bull. And just how 21st century AD modern is that? Do you ever think that the church of today seems to bend over backwards to cater to people who want it both ways, who want the benefits of being part of the church but don't want to relate to God on his terms? They want to keep an eye on God and keep an eye on the world. They hanker after all the blessings of God and the pleasures of materialism and indulgence. They ask forgiveness of God, but don't want to go as far as actually obeying his will. They read the Bible. Well, they pick and choose which bits of the Bible they're going to read. See, after all that God had done for the Israelites, it took less than a month for it to be forgotten and for them to turn their backs on him. Their impatience led to disobedience against the Lord God. In fact, in verse 7, you'll see their impatience caused them to become corrupt. Their actions, their idolatry, well, they were just the same as a new bridegroom who gets caught in bed with another woman during his honeymoon. That's the image James uses in his letter. He talks about sinners as adulterous people, committing adultery with the world when you're wed to God. They were still religious, but they directed their worship towards the wrong thing, and partially because they were impatient. It was just like, I'm impatient. I'm the first to say this is a sermon to me. I am dreadfully impatient. You should see me when my car needs filling up with fuel. I drive up into the garage and there's a queue in front of me. And what do? I turn around and go to the next garage. That's just what they did. They were impatient. They wanted somebody who could give them what they wanted in their time, not in God's time. Now, let's be clear. Impatience isn't always a bad thing. The word patience itself, of course, comes from the Latin verb meaning I suffer. Patience is to suffer calmly. But, you know, it's not always a virtue if you're suffering simply because you won't visit the doctor or if you're too pig-headed to take the medicine he prescribed for you. And there's no virtue at all in standing by and seeing injustice in the world. Maybe seeing other people suffering famine or persecution or homelessness or cruelty and doing nothing about it. That's not being patient. And you know, I wonder how many times God's heard it before. Prayers which ask, oh God, please help the helpless. Please help those who are suffering at the moment. But don't ask me to put my hand in my pocket and do anything about my own prayers. Patience, which causes us to stay uninvolved, is never acceptable. But if our impatience moves us to prayer and to take action, then it becomes a virtue. And we can look back at so many people who've done that in the past. Dr. Minardo looked at those kids, homeless, not cared for, and he was moved to found homes for uncared children. The work still goes on today. George Hoffman looked abroad and saw people in countries in the third world who were starving, who were living in dreadful conditions, and he was moved to found Tear Fund. George Kirby, just a few years ago, was so moved by seeing people suffering from debt that he was moved to set up Christians Against Poverty that I mentioned earlier. Their impatient patience sharpened their sympathy for those who are suffered and are disadvantaged, and it stirred up within them the sort of indignation that is appropriate for us all as Christians. And it's the sort that Jesus himself modelled when he saw death and disobedience in his day. But the other side of the coin is that impatience can never, ever, ever, not ever, ever, ever be right if it leads us to disobey God's laws. And that was the trap that the Israelites fell into. And if impatience isn't always wrong, well, neither is materialism, if by that you mean owning of things or the enjoyment of good things. There's nothing wrong in enjoying a banana. God made them for our enjoyment. But you know what? When any material thing distracts us from spiritual matters, distracts us away and makes our greed come at the expense of others, where our credit card bill actually comes at the expense of feeding the kids, well, that's never right. Our impatience is never right if it causes others to suffer or for us to break God's laws. So what should those Israelites have done as they waited for Moses to come down from the mountain, impatient as they were to reach the land of milk and honey they'd been promised, impatient for all the good things they were looking forward to? Well, again, I think I know what James, that was Jesus' own brother, would have said. I quote from his letter, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, at the end of that passage that we had read to us this morning, there's the report of the conversation between God and Moses. And there's a whole different sermon in that. There's a whole different topic to be covered. But the one thing that perhaps we can very quickly learn from that is the example which God himself gives to us. In that whole conversation at the end of our reading, God endures, perseveres, and doesn't give up, even in spite of all the provocation. You see, I'd suggest that any human-minded cosmic ruler might have lost his patience and might have carried out his threat to wipe out the human race. Might have said, oh, I'm going to restart the whole thing again, using just Moses and his close family as a sort of starter culture. But no, actually, in the final analysis, God showed he is the perfect exponent of being patient. He was, and he still is, the infinitely patient parent, waiting and allowing us human children to be transformed by his divine love, rather than resorting to awesome force and destroy us. Thank God that he is patient with us. And may we in our generation relearn patience as a virtue, and relearn obedience as a virtue, as we wait for Jesus to return from the throne in heaven, just as the Israelites waited for Moses to return from his mountaintop.